In this Lenten series entitled Bible Book for Today. Last Sunday, our topic was God and the Bible, and we considered the origin of the Bible, where it came from, the great topic of Revelation. Today, our subject is Christ and the Bible, and we shall be thinking not of its origin, but of its object. Not where has it come from, but what has it been given for? The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and I read again the words of Jesus recorded in verses 39 and 40. Jesus speaking to his Jewish contemporaries, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, from that great text, we learn two profound truths about Christ and the Bible, which are beautifully complementary. And the first is this: the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. He says so very plainly, "It is they that bear witness to me." The great function of Scripture is to bear witness to Christ. If you attended carefully, as I'm sure you did, as Ken Hilson Smith read the second lesson just now, you will have noticed that the whole context in which my text is embedded is concerned with testimony to Jesus. What testimony can validate the claims of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he tells us he does not rely on his own testimony to himself. Verse 31, "If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true." Now, he's not, of course, suggesting that he's telling lies about himself. He's simply saying that it's inadequate. It's not necessarily true. If all the testimony there is my self-testimony, that is inadequate. "No, there is another who bears witness to me." Verse 32. So the testimony he relies upon is not his own testimony. Next, it is not human testimony, even of that great witness, John the Baptist. He goes on about John in verse 33. "You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the testimony that I receive is not from man." It isn't from me, it isn't from human beings. Of course, John, verse 35, was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater, either than my own testimony to myself or to human testimony to me. It is the testimony of my Father. He bears witness to me. And the Father bears witness to the Son in two ways, partly through the works, the mighty works, the miracles, which the Father enabled him to do, but more directly still through the Scriptures, which are the Father's testimony to the Son. So, verse 36, "The testimony I have is greater than that of John. The works the Father has granted me to accomplish, they bear witness to me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness, though you've never heard his voice or seen his form, and you do not have his word." This word of testimony in the Old Testament Scripture abiding in you. You search the Scriptures, and it is they that bear witness to me. So I think that teaching is quite plain, is it not? It was the consistent teaching of Jesus throughout his ministry that Scripture is God's word of witness to himself. For example, he said elsewhere, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." At the end of this passage, in verse 46, he says, "Moses wrote about me." And the Scriptures bear witness to me. At the beginning of his ministry, when he went to the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up, you may remember, he read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, and having read it, he said, "This day, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." In other words, if you want to know who the prophet is writing about, he's writing about me. And he continued to say this all through his ministry. Even after the resurrection, he'd not changed his conviction We read he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus declared from the beginning to the end of his ministry that the whole prophetic testimony of scripture in all its rich diversity converged upon him. The scriptures bear witness to me. Now, it is precisely this that his Jewish contemporaries missed. They were very diligent students of the Bible, and we have no quarrel with them for their study. You search the scriptures, Jesus said. They did. They spent hours and hours in the most meticulous examination of the minutiae of Old Testament scripture. You know, they even used to count the number of words in every book of the Bible, even the number of letters in every book of the Bible. They somehow thought that an accumulation of detailed biblical knowledge would bring them into right relationship with God. You search the scriptures because in some way you think that it is in them that you will find eternal life. What an anomalous thing that was, to imagine that the Bible itself can give you eternal life. You see, the scriptures point to Christ as the life giver. The scriptures don't say, come to me and find life in the reading of the Bible. They say, go to Christ. He is the life giver. But instead of going to Christ to find life, they imagined that they could find life in scripture. Why, it's like getting a prescription from the doctor, going to the chemist, and on the way home, instead of eating the medicine, you eat the prescription. And some of us make the same mistake today. There are evangelical Christians who have an almost superstitious attitude to Bible reading, as if merely in the reading of the Bible there was some magical efficacy. Well, there isn't. The written word points to the living word and says, go to Jesus. And if we don't go to the Jesus to whom it points, we miss the whole purpose of Bible reading. Now, evangelical Christians are not, or ought not to be, what they're sometimes accused of being, and that is bibliolaters, worshippers of the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ of the Bible. Now, it occurs to me that there may be a young man in church this morning who is in love. You may have a girlfriend, you may have a sweetheart, you may have a fiancé, you may have a wife, and you're still in love with her. Indeed, I dare say there isn't one. There may be many such men. I hope there are in church this morning. And as a result, you carry a photograph of your beloved in your wallet. And you carry her photograph because it reminds you of her when she is far away. Sometimes, when nobody's looking, you might even take the photograph out and give it a surreptitious kiss. But kissing the photograph is a poor substitute for the real thing. And so with the Bible. We love it only because we love him of whom it speaks. Do you know, my friends, this is the main key to the understanding of the scripture and to the reading of the scripture. It bears witness to Christ. Whenever you're reading the Bible, look for Christ. The Old Testament law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When we're reading the law, like the Ten Commandments that were rehearsed early in the service today, they condemn us. We have to say, Lord, have mercy. Because the law drives us to Jesus Christ to find mercy. The law condemns us. It shuts us up to Christ. It makes Christ indispensable to us. It is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow that perfect sacrifice made once for all upon the cross. The sacrifice of Christ for our redemption. The prophets in the Old Testament foretell the coming of the Messiah. They speak of him as a king in David's line, a king during whose kingdom there would be peace and righteousness and stability. They speak of him as the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. They speak of him as the suffering servant of the Lord, who would die for the sins of his people, and as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In all that rich diversity of Old Testament prophecy, it bears witness to Christ. And when we move into the New Testament, the Gospels are full of Christ. They speak of his birth and of his public ministry, of his words and of his works, of his death and of his resurrection and of his ascension and gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we move on to the Acts, it tells us what Jesus continued to do and to teach through the apostles whom he had chosen and commissioned. While the letters of the apostles set forth the glory of Jesus in his divine human person and his saving work. And when you come to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, it's full of Christ. The Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We see him patrolling the churches on earth. We see him sharing the throne of God in heaven. We see him riding forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer, to win the nations, and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, the old writers used to say that just as in England, every footpath and every country lane linking on to others will ultimately lead you to London, so in the Bible, every verse and every paragraph linking on to others will ultimately lead you to Christ. The scriptures bear witness to Christ. That is the first thing, very plainly taught in my text. The second is the opposite. Christ bears witness to the scriptures. Because in declaring that they bear witness to him, he is himself bearing witness to them. We've already seen he's spoken of the testimony of John the Baptist, and he has referred to it as the testimony of man. But he says, the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of man. It isn't human testimony, it's divine testimony. So in saying this, Jesus is affirming that the scriptures are the testimony of God, his Father's testimony to himself, and that biblical testimony is not human testimony, but divine. So Jesus is bearing witness to the scriptures as divine testimony to himself. This, too, is his consistent teaching. Again, the major reason why we desire to submit to the authority of the Bible is that Jesus Christ authenticated the Bible as possessing the authority of God. Now, if we are to understand it, and understand this we must, then we need to distinguish between the Old and the New Testaments, because the Bible, of course, comprises them both, and Jesus was born and lived and died in the middle between them. So the way in which he authenticates the one is different from the way in which he authenticates the other. He looked back to the Old Testament, he looked on to the New Testament, but authenticated them both. So let's look at them. To begin with, he endorsed the Old Testament. He not only described it, as we've just seen, as the Father's testimony to him, but he also said elsewhere, the scripture cannot be broken. He added at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. His personal attitude to the Old Testament scriptures was one of reverent submission. For he believed that in submitting to the written word of Old Testament scripture, he was submitting to his Father's word. He believed in its divine origin. He interpreted his own messianic mission in the light of the prophetic testimony, and he said certain things must come to pass because the scripture must be fulfilled. And then he obeyed its moral injunctions, and in the temptations in the Judean wilderness, he commanded the devil to leave him, Because it stands written, you shall not do what the devil was tempting him to do. So it was sufficient for him that it stood written in the scripture for him to dismiss the subtle insinuations of the devil. He was determined to obey the scripture and not obey the devil. And then he made the scripture his court of appeal in all his argument and controversy with the religious leaders of his day. For he was often engaged in controversy, but it was to the scripture that he appealed on every occasion. He criticized the Pharisees because they added to the scriptures their traditions. He criticized the Sadducees because they subtracted from the scriptures the supernatural and didn't believe in the resurrection. So he criticized anybody who either added to or subtracted from the scripture and said, it is the scripture as my Father's word which you are to believe and to obey. And there isn't a single example in the Gospels of Jesus disagreeing with the Old Testament. What he disagreed with was the scribal misinterpretations of the Old Testament, their distortions of scripture, as in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said by the men of old, but I say something different. He's not criticizing Moses, you know, there. It's a very superficial understanding of the Sermon on the Mount if you think that Jesus contradicted Moses. He never did. What he was contradicting in the sermon and elsewhere is the scribal distortions of Moses. In other words, the traditions of the elders and not the word of God. No, the teaching of scripture he accepted as God's word. Now, if that is so and the evidence is overwhelming, then we have to say the disciple, that is you and I, the disciple, is not above his teacher. And it is inconceivable that a Christian who looks to Jesus as his teacher and Lord should have a lower view of the Old Testament than his teacher. What is the sense in calling Jesus your teacher and Lord and then disagreeing with him? We have no liberty to disagree with him. His view of Scripture must become ours. He endorsed the Old Testament. But then, secondly, he made provision for the writing of the New Testament. Just as God called the prophets in the Old Testament to record and to interpret what he was doing, and then sent them, we read again and again how God sent the prophets in order to teach the children of Israel, so Jesus called the apostles to record and interpret what he was doing and saying, and then he sent them, which is the meaning of the word apostolos, in order to teach the church. Now, this parallel between the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New was deliberate. Jesus chose these 12 in order that they might be with him, in order that they might hear his words and see his works, and then bear witness out of what they had seen and heard. Next, he promised them the Holy Spirit in order to remind them of his teaching and to supplement it, leading them into all the truth. And then he said to the apostles, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who receives you receives me. In other words, he invested them with his authority so that people's attitude to their teaching would mirror their attitude to his. And later Jesus added Paul and maybe one or two others to the apostolic band, investing them with the same apostolic authority. Now the apostles themselves recognized this. They knew that they had been given a unique authority as the teachers of the church. And the apostles, as you read their writings, did not hesitate on occasions to put themselves on a par with the Old Testament prophets, for they too were bearers of the word of God. They spoke and wrote in the name of Jesus Christ and with the authority of Jesus Christ. So they did not hesitate to issue commandments and expect to be obeyed. They even gave instructions that their letter should be read in the public assembly when Christians gathered together for worship alongside the Old Testament scriptures. And that is the origin of the fact that still today, as this morning, we have an Old Testament reading from the law, the prophets, and we have a New Testament reading from the apostles. Paul even reminded the Galatians that when he visited them, when he climbed over the Taurus mountains onto the Galatian plateau and arrived a sick man disfigured by his illness, he said to them, "You didn't despise me. You didn't reject my message. You received me as if I were an angel of God. Indeed, you received me as if I was Christ Jesus himself." Paul didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, "What on earth were you thinking about that you should give to me the deference that you would give to Christ?" No, he applauds them because he was a plenipotentiary of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He came in the name and with the authority of Christ, and they were right to receive him as if he was Jesus Christ. The apostles understood this authority that they had been given, and the early church understood it too. And as soon as the apostles were dead, all of them were dead, the early church knew that they'd moved into a new post-apostolic era, and that there was no longer anybody in the church with the authority of a Paul or a Peter or a John. Bishop Ignatius is a good example of this, Bishop of Antioch, round about the year 110 AD, very, very soon after the Apostle John had died as the last living apostle. Bishop Ignatius, when he was on his way to Rome to be tried and executed as a Christian leader, he wrote a number of letters to the Ephesians and the Romans and the Trallians and others. And several times in his letters, several of which have been preserved, he says this kind of thing: "I do not, like Peter and Paul, issue commandments to you. They were apostles. I am but a condemned man." Now, he was a bishop in the Church of God. Ignatius actually is one of the very earliest witnesses to the rise of what is called the monarchical episcopate, of the single bishop with a group of presbyters under him in the local church. But although he was a bishop, he was not an apostle. And he said, "I have no authority to issue commands or expect you to obey. I am not the Apostle Paul, I'm not the Apostle Peter." So the early church knew this. And when the time came to fix the New Testament canon in the 3rd and 4th century AD, the test of canonicity was apostolicity. Did this book come from the apostles? Was it written by an apostle? If not, and not all the books of the New Testament were written by apostles, if not, does it come from the circle of the apostles? Does it have the imprimatur of the apostles? Does it contain the teaching of the apostles? If in one of those ways it can be shown to be apostolic, then it was added or contained or kept in the New Testament canon. So then, I sum up and conclude. We believe the scriptures because of Christ. He endorsed the Old Testament with his own authority, and he made provision for the writing of the New Testament by giving the apostles his authority. We therefore received the Bible from the hand of Jesus Christ. It is he who has invested it with his own authority, and it is because we are determined to submit to him that we are determined to submit to it. Our doctrine of Scripture is bound up with our loyalty to Jesus Christ. If he is our teacher and Lord, we've no authority, no liberty to disagree with him. Our view of Scripture is his. Now, I think I must take another moment, my time is almost up, to mention an objection which will be in the mind of one or two who may be following carefully, and then a brief conclusion. The objection is this: the Scriptures bear witness to Christ, Christ bears witness to the Scripture, Isn't this reciprocal testimony, each bearing witness to the other, a circular argument? To which we replied, no, it is not. It is a linear argument, as I hope to show in a moment. But the objector goes on, doesn't it assume the very thing that you are trying to prove? That is to say, in order to demonstrate the inspiration of Scripture, you appeal to the teaching of Jesus. But you believe the teaching of Jesus only because of the inspired Scriptures. Isn't that a circular argument? No, this is to misstate the argument. Let me try to make it plain. When we first listen to the biblical witness to Christ, when we open our New Testament and read it, we have no preconceived doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. No, we simply read it as a collection of first century historical documents, which they are. Through this historical testimony, though by the operation of the Holy Spirit, but apart altogether from any preconceived doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, through this historical testimony we come to believe in Jesus. We are brought to believe in him. And then Jesus sends us back to the Scriptures, and he proceeds to give us a doctrine of Scripture from his teaching which we did not have before or when we started our reading. For it is he who now tells us that the Scripture's historical testimony, as we had previously understood it to be, is also divine testimony, and that through the human agency of apostles and prophets, his Father was bearing witness to him. Now, the brief conclusion. Whenever we read the Bible, I want to beg you, remember its major purpose. It is the Father's testimony to the Son. It points to him, it says, go to him in order to find life and abundant life in Jesus Christ. And therefore, any preoccupation with the biblical text which does not lead to a stronger commitment to Jesus in faith, love, worship, and obedience is a seriously perverted study of the Bible and brings us under the rebuke of Jesus. You search the Scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life, why don't you come to me, to whom they bear witness, in order that you may have life? Luther called Scripture the manger or cradle in which the infant Jesus lies. Don't let's inspect the cradle and forget to worship the baby. The Scripture, we might say, is the star that still leads wise men and women to Jesus. Don't let astronomical curiosity about the star lead you to miss the stable and within it the baby to whom the star is leading. Again, we may say the Scripture is like a box in which the jewel of Jesus Christ is displayed. Don't admire the box and overlook the jewel. Bishop Christopher Chavasse put it admirably when he said, the Bible is the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels are the figure itself in the portrait. The Old Testament is the background leading up to the divine figure, pointing towards it, and absolutely necessary for the composition as a whole. The epistles serve as the dress and accoutrements of the figure, explaining and describing it. And then, while by our Bible reading we study the portrait as a great whole, the miracle happens. The figure comes to life. And stepping down from the canvas of the written word, the everlasting Christ of the Emmaus story becomes himself our Bible teacher to interpret to us in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, it's not enough to possess a Bible, to read the Bible, love the Bible, study the Bible, know the Bible. The question is the Christ of the Bible the center of our lives. If not, our Bible reading's been futile. For this is the end to which all our Bible reading is intended to be the means. Let us pray. The scriptures bear witness to me. Let us come to the Christ to whom the scripture points. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us with increasing clarity. In the pages of your word, we humbly pray that we may know you, trust you, love you, and obey you. Help us not to misuse the Bible. Grant that it may lead us constantly and freshly to yourself. For the glory of your great and worthy name, we pray. Amen.